Whatever the specifics of the heresy that was facing the Colossian church, for all the explanations and the options that have been put forth, at the heart of it, they had diminished the nature and the person of Christ. And that's why Paul goes after this. They had been subject to this false teaching that said, you need supplements. Christ is great. You just need a little bit more. You need to worship angels. You need to change your diet. You need to change your celebrations. And then you'll have more of what you want. You'll be more full.
As Christians, we see it in Scripture, and so theoretically we agree, yes, there is the supremacy of Christ. Practically, though, I think practically we don't really believe that. All we have to do is take a look at our daily lives to see how much we are dependent upon self rather than Christ, how much we view ourselves as more supreme than Jesus. Welcome to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. We're continuing our journey through Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, The Supremacy of Christ, part 2. Join us with today's program. Once again, here's Pastor Steve.
We have to resist the temptation that this is just about religious things. This is just about spiritual matters. He has been given preeminence in all things. He's not just preeminent when things are tough. He's not just the one we turn to in times of crisis. He is supreme in all things. This is why he is doing what he's doing in the church, so that he might be seen as supreme in all things. We do not exist to make him glorious. I can't make Christ glorious. I exist to make the nature of his glory known. I exist to make the nature of his activity, the glory of his activity known. To declare it, to live in such a way that people would see it. Now, I'm going to challenge you at the end just to reflect in your own life on how specifically you need to do this. Let me just prime the pump of your mind. Is Christ preeminent in your music collection? Is Christ preeminent in your DVD collection? Is Christ preeminent in your time? Is Christ preeminent in your checkbook? Is Christ preeminent in the choices that you make? Is Christ preeminent in where you determine to live? Time and again, people come to me and they tell me, oh, we're moving to so-and-so. Would you help us find a church? Now, there's times where people have to move, and I understand that. So if you're moving, I'm probably not talking about you, but I understand that. People have to move. But you know what? I'm just anxious to hear once. Listen, I've just been offered a job that pays $1 million a year, and I can't find a church in the area, and I don't feel called to church, so I'm just not going. I know I'm probably dreaming here. But just once, for someone to say, listen, I'm going to find a church before I accept the job, because it is not an option for my family to not be fed, because Christ is preeminent, and he's called us to be part of his church. And the job that I take, and the stature, and all of life, is Christ shown to be who he is, preeminent? He is the head. He is the beginning. He is supreme. What makes him supreme is our fourth truth. He is the fullness of God, verse 19. For in him, this is what makes him preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The NIV says it this way, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Similarly, the NASB, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Whatever the specifics of the heresy that was facing the Colossian church, that for all the explanations and the options that have been put forth, at the heart of it, they had diminished the nature and the person of Christ. And that's why Paul goes after this. They had been subject to this false teaching that said, you need supplements. Christ is great, you just need a little bit more. You need to worship angels. You need to change your diet. You need to change your celebrations. And then you'll have more of what you want. You'll be more full. We don't need more than Christ. He is the fullness of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. All the attributes, all the activities of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, perfectly displayed in the person of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, he'll say it again in a different way. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The divine nature, the essence, the attributes, the infinite qualities that make God, God, dwelt in the person of Christ. This is what makes him supreme. It was pleased to dwell in him. Now, when we think of dwell in regard to New Testament teaching, I think a potential misconception could arise from how we understand this phrase. The deity does not dwell in Christ, for example, the same way the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Okay? There's a distinction. It's not for us. We were once alienated from God. We are sinners, and our flesh is still longing for the time when it'll be redeemed. And yet, God, in his infinite grace and mercy, says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And there's some sense that's mysterious for us that the Spirit dwells within us. But we are not the Spirit, that he dwells within us. We somehow possess the Spirit. This is distinct from what this is talking about. To speak of deity dwelling in Christ is to say he was equal to God. This is what the early councils in the church wrestled with. It's fascinating to read the history and the statements they come up with, because they wanted to make this clear and distinct. There were two natures in Christ, yet he was one person. Distinct, yet one. He is God, very God. And Paul is purposefully redundant here. All the fullness. He is not partially God. To say it in the words of Christ in John's gospel, to see me is to see the Father. He is the head of the church. What qualifies him to be the head of the church? He is the beginning. He is the firstborn. What's the purpose of all this? That he might be preeminent in all things. What gives him the right to be preeminent in all things? He is God. He is the fullness of God. And that reality, that he is the fullness of God, qualifies him to be our fifth truth here, the reconciler. He is the reconciler. For in him, verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things. You can see the pattern if you look at it with verse 16, the language Paul uses in regard to creation. Creation is in him and through him and to him. And now we come and we see that this reconciliation is through him and to him and for him and in him. He is not the Lord of some distant world far away in our imagination. He is the Lord of his creation. He is the Lord of this world. And because he is God, he is able to reconcile all things, all of creation, to himself. Now, we have to understand this word reconciliation, or we'll misunderstand the theology that Paul's teaching here, and this has been much abused. People have used this passage to teach universalism, that if Christ reconciles all things to the Father, then in the end, everything must be okay. Everyone's saved. Everyone gets in because Christ reconciles all things. Is that what Paul is teaching in this text? The word reconcile means to make something right or to restore proper relationship. We still use the word reconcile. We use it sometimes in relationships, a relationship that's been broken to bring it back together. The other way that we use reconcile, and this might be a more helpful picture, is in regard to finances. You take your bank statement, you take your checkbook, and you reconcile the two. You look at one and you look at the other and you make sure they match. I remember this was date night in college when Chris and I were dating. She'd say, Steve, I need you to look at this. I don't get it. But bless her. I mean, I thought, this is a woman worth marrying. She always had more money than she thought. So I thought, this is good, right? But what are you doing? You're sitting down with a piece of paper and you're reconciling too. And sometimes you see that the mistake, you added too much money or you subtracted too much, and so you've got to make it right so that they match, so that they are reconciled with one another. Well, there are two options that have been put forth as to what this might mean, and there are good men on both sides of this, men I greatly respect, that hold to this first view, and it has potential, but it's not what I think the strongest argument. The argument is this, is that the all things of verse 16, when it says that Christ is supreme over all things, is distinct from the all things in verse 18. And it's made distinct by the fact that he comes in verse 18 and he's no longer speaking about creation, he's speaking about the church. And so the all things is all things in the church are reconciled to God. All things within the realm of the church, the body of Christ, are reconciled to him. So in heaven and earth is a reference to all the elect beings, elect humans and or elect or holy angels. That's a possibility, and it's certainly a true statement. But I don't think it's what Paul is saying here. I think when Paul says all things are reconciled to God through Christ, he is speaking of all things. He is speaking of all creation. But that raises a problem. And the problem is, how can we speak of things that will reject God in the end, of Satan, of demons being reconciled to God? Well, verse 16 makes clear that that all things are created through Christ and by Christ and for Christ, but then there was a fall. And that fall in Genesis 3 that's described for us, it brings disharmony where there was harmony and turmoil where there was peace, and it brings decay where there was life. That's the result of the fall. And there's a lack of peace and a lack of reconciliation on every possible level in the world that we live in. And it's not simply between God and a select group. The reconciliation that needs to take place is not just between God and one group of people, but God and all of creation. All of creation is marred by Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Paul makes that point clear in Romans 8 when he says that creation is longing, right? Creation is longing for the time when all things will be put to right, when everything is reconciled, when everything is at peace. The reconciliation that takes place at the cross is a cosmic restoration. It's a restoration of the entire creation that he's just spoken of in verse 16. But again, how can all things, including unbelieving humans, demons, and even Satan, be considered reconciled to God? And this is why. Because sometimes reconciliation includes subjugation. It includes defeat. In other words, there is a peace and a making right that can be reached without two parties coming together on equal grounds and shaking hands. When we think of reconciliation, that's how we particularly view it. Two people setting aside whatever their differences were, coming together, shaking hands, and we say all things are now right. But there is a peace that is not about a peace among equals. There is a peace that comes when one forcefully brings about peace with triumph. This was World War II. World War II wasn't two equal parties coming together saying, let's shake hands. World War II was one victorious party coming together and saying, sign this. Right? We're going to bring reconciliation to this war, and here's how we're going to do it. You're going to do what we say, or we're just going to keep killing you. Forgive the crassness. But that isn't that the essence of it? This isn't two parties saying, hey, let's see who can give here and who can take. It was reconciliation made by one who was victorious. Isn't that precisely what Paul tells us in Philippians 2? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John Murray, a commentator on the New Testament, he said it this way. He said, however we may describe it in the various designations Scripture provides, this concept of reconciliation, this reconciliation from conflict, enmity, disharmony, warfare will be excluded. It will mean the final triumph of righteousness and peace in all of creation. Reconciliation. The powers of darkness will be cast out and by the judgment executed, made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, bowing the knee in compulsive submission. This will be the reconciliation as it bears upon them. It will constitute the ultimate unconditional surrender, the confessed defeat of age-long assault upon the kingdom of God. We can and must see in this grand climax of victory the fruit of the blood of Christ's cross. Ultimately, all of creation is made subject to God, made at peace with God. This is why, and we don't have time to explore this morning, but this is why the doctrine of hell is about an eternal hell. And it's a horrific, horrific thought. But it's why Scripture teaches an eternal hell. Because that's what it requires when the eternal glory of an eternal God is violated. How is such a cosmic reconciliation of all things possible? He tells us, by the blood of the cross. This is the only way that peace is possible. The Lord of creation comes to earth, the fullness of God dwelling among us in bodily form, and he sheds his blood on the cross. It is not evident to us in the English, and the phrase the blood of the cross, his cross, is probably not shocking to us, but Paul does something dramatic here in his language. There is this high language that he's using through this paragraph, and then he gets to this phrase, and it is intended to evoke emotion. We move from lofty language of preeminence and deity to really visceral words that make you kind of go, oh, that move in our hearts. He speaks of blood. That is the picture of a violent death. He speaks of the cross, which is a picture of humiliating death. And Paul says this, if you were there, this seemingly insignificant event on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem, on the far reaches of the Roman Empire, that event was reconciling all of heaven and earth. If you were an enemy of Christ, you would have looked at it and said, he is done. He is defeated. And Paul looks at it and says, no, what he's doing in that moment is he is reconciling all things to himself. He is moving the wheel so that all of creation can be made right with God, so that his people can be made right, and so that judgment can be cast upon his enemies. Sin has defaced his creative work, and he came to undo its consequences. That is the picture in Colossians 1. This beautiful creation that came from him was marred by sin, and Christ showed up to make it all right, to bring harmony and peace to the discord that sin created. This one who is the head of the church is the one who is shamefully crucified, subjected to violence and humiliation. It is only the cross that can reconcile. It is only the blood of Christ that can make peace. He is the Lord of creation because he created it. He is the Lord of the church because he redeemed it with his blood. The Colossian church is facing a group, not unlike groups that we face today, that is saying reconciliation can be attained another way. Christ is fine for as far as he takes you, but there's really other ways to get there. There's other things you can add to it. There's supplements to this. And Paul says, there is no other way. There's no other way to peace. There's no other way to reconciliation except this way, by the blood of his cross. And then he moves, and we'll spend our time here next week just to talk about the reconciliation of the cross. Moving from creation to the church to the individual life of the believer, this is what he has done. Let me challenge you this week with just a couple thoughts in closing. One, reflect on the implications of the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and what that means for our own lives, what that means for our church life. What does that mean about your involvement, your service, your commitment? What does that mean about your perspective on church? What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? What does it mean that Christ is preeminent? Am I living in such a way? Are my activities, am I engaging in the activities that I'm engaged in a way that shows forth the glory of God, the preeminence of Christ? In Ephesians 3, 3:19, you can write it down and look at it, and you can reconcile these thoughts later. He speaks of the fact that the fullness of God is available to us in Christ. What an astounding statement. What does that mean? And reflect on this truth. Wherever you may be this morning, you will be reconciled to God. You will be reconciled to God. My kids like to wrestle. They like to wrestle with me. I'm a little 9-year-old girl. Dad, you want to wrestle? Okay. Right? Now, Grace, you're going to lose. I'll tell her. You're going to lose. She's like, I know. But I want to wrestle anyway. Right? They love it. So I'm like, okay, if you can just hold me in this position for 3 seconds, then you win. You can stay up as late as you want. Right? That will do different things with it. But I'll tease her and say, you cannot win this. I can overpower you. That's a silly picture of God looking at all of his creation and looking at each of us individually, saying, listen, you got a couple options here. I will reconcile you to me someday. And I will either see you reconciled as one who joyfully bows his knee in this life to my son, or one who in the life to come I will forcefully submit to his knees to bow before me and acknowledge that I am Lord. But there is no other choice. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. You will be reconciled to God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you have not done that in this life, you've not bowed your knee in this life, I plead with you to do it today. You are simply putting off the inevitable. You're saying to God, let's wrestle. And he's looking at you saying, you understand how this works, right? And we'll reflect on that next week of what God has done to reconcile us, to make it possible through his blood that we, who were once hostile in mind and doing evil deeds against him, are made right. So that Christ is in us. Christ, God, the Creator, in us. Let's pray. Father, I would make that appeal my prayer as we close this morning. I would imagine it would be the overwhelming minority in this room, maybe none, but Father, if there be one in this room that has not bowed their knee before your Son as Lord, Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. If they've just been wrestling with you and fighting the truth of your gospel and resisting it, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would break them of that pride, you'd break them of their self-dependence, and today they would do in this life what you'll demand in the next. Fall to their knees and confess you as Lord. Father, grant them the courage to seek somebody out, to come talk with one of us afterwards, to grab someone they saw on stage, to grab the person next to them and say, I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to submit to his lordship as creator, as the head of creation and the head of the church, and the one who has a right to my life. Father, for those of us who know the joy of salvation, we praise you because there is no amount of tears we could have shed or work that we could have done that would have deserved it. It was nothing but the blood of Jesus, and we thank you, and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you'd like to review today's program, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. Review today's program or simply visit past radio programs you might have missed. More information about who we are is also available, again, growingingraceradio.org, or visit our church site, sangabrielcommunity.org. A lot of other resource materials available there, as well as information, directions, location, and service times if you wish to join us for worship here at San Gabriel Community Church. That's sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Thank you for joining us. Until next time, God bless. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.